Our text provides the introduction to the Epistle of Titus. And what's interesting, anyway, I find it interesting, this is a large introduction note for such a short epistle. I would expect it for Romans or something like that. But why does he give this large introduction for just three small chapters? Another point of interest right at the beginning is verse 1 gives us Paul. Verse 4 gives us Titus. And everything else in between is Bible doctrine, which we're going to be talking about this morning. What comes to your mind when you hear the word doctrine or theology? What first comes to your mind? Doctrine or theology? Brother Rick?
Rules of the road.
Rules for the road. Oh, I like that. That's good. Rules for the road.
Inspiration, suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
There's a man after my heart right there. Praise the Lord. From 2 Timothy, verse 16. What comes to your mind, doctrine?
Well, as simple as it is to me, it's John 3:16 that summarizes everything.
Okay. Sometimes when Christians hear that word doctrine or theology, they somehow connect it with words like boring. Y'all hear that? Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He said, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. Well, we're in that time today, and we have been concerned in the past about denominations and churches preaching false doctrine, but it's strange that we're living in a day when many of our evangelical churches are avoiding doctrine like the plague, if you know what I'm talking about. And doctrine is so necessary. If you really know God, you cannot avoid sound doctrine. Notice verse 9 in chapter 1. Notice what Paul says about doctrine right here. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by what class? Sound doctrine. Both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, it's very important to notice the words in Titus that relate to sound doctrine. Right here in verse 1, the word would be truth. We are to acknowledge the truth, something you cannot do without knowing the truth. Those two work together. Titus 1:14, truth again is spoken of, speaking of those who turned away from the truth. Question number 2, why do some people turn away from the truth? Pardon?
They have to deal with it.
They have to deal with it?
Well, they don't want to deal with it.
Oh, they don't want to deal with it. Okay, I can understand that. Why do some people turn away from the truth, Brother Balk?
They may be led away by others.
All right, they may be led away. Good. Yes?
It doesn't suit their own personal agenda. It doesn't go along with what they...
Okay, want. Why wouldn't it be on their personal agenda?
Because it's not what they want to do.
No, it's not something they want, but it may be that they do not really know the Lord. There's a lot of people today that say they're Christian who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. In fact, years ago, to say you were a Christian would have been popular. Not today, but years ago it was that way. Some turn away from the truth because they do not know the Lord. Some turn away from it because they really do not understand it. And Titus is emphasizing, or at least Paul to Titus, is that it needs to be communicated, it needs to be preached, it needs to be understood. It's always bothered me as a pastor to go into a home if I'm doing door-to-door, etc. I remember one person right over here in South Carolina, I knocked on a door and he said, oh yeah, I used to be a Baptist. And I said, well, what are you now? He said, I'm a Mormon. And I thought, wait a minute, something's wrong with that. Well, come to find out, the man did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And there's probably the major problem right there. Brother Chip?
One of the biggest problems I come across is what you're taught first, you always assume to be the correct doctrine.
Yeah.
And people being taught incorrect doctrine. And you're not only trying to tell them something's right, you're trying to convince them what their daddy or their teacher or what they're taught them first is wrong. And that can be very difficult.
Yeah, beautiful. One of the reasons why I so emphasize doctrine is because of all of the false cults and because of all of the false doctrine that's all around us, and some turn from it because they simply don't know it. Those people are easy targets for the cults. And the interesting thing is the Holy Spirit of God will be our teacher if we really want to know and understand God's truth. We saw from verse 9 the phrase sound doctrine. In verse 13, part of the ministry of Titus in Crete is to rebuke those who teach not or fail to live the truth when necessary, so that they might be, in verse 13, he says, sound in the faith. That necessitates knowing doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Are you getting the emphasis yet? Chapter 2, verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech comes from knowing sound truth, God's word. In chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul reveals that Titus is to constantly affirm these truths, affirming doctrine, those truths that are good and profitable and essential to Christian maturity. It is the role of the pastor, it is the role of the teacher to teach sound doctrine, acknowledging the truth as noted in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word doctrine in the New Testament simply means instruction or teaching, and it usually refers to a body of truth, a body of teaching that's in the Word of God. Christian doctrine then would be the foundation principles that we believe. And what does it become? For the Christian, it becomes a matter of right thinking. And so when false thinking comes at you, right thinking tells you something's wrong here. And you're able then to say, even if you don't know what's wrong, you're able then to go to the Word of God, and God's Word will lead you aright. So Paul refers to this knowledge of the truth in a number of different ways. The teaching or the doctrine of Christ, for example, what do we call that? Anybody know? Christology. Very good. In verse 4, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they're noted side by side. What's that doing? Emphasizing Christ's deity. Notice in verse 1, he is called Jesus Christ. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4 and in Titus 3:5, he is our Savior. Jesus is called the great God and Savior in Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:14, he is our Redeemer. In Titus 3:7, he is our Justifier. Jesus is equal to the Father or with the Father, and our divine Savior is Lord and God. And you'll notice that he is called God in verse 3 and in a number of other passages, which we don't have time to go to this morning. The teaching of man. Say, well, what is that? That's the doctrine of man or the theology of man. We call that what? Anthropology. Okay, that's a good English word there. In Titus 3:3, there's really a pretty good picture of man, our fallen condition prior to our salvation, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice. And then we have the teaching of God. We call that theology proper. Anytime you have the teaching of God, we call that theology proper. In Titus 1, 1 through 3, where we'll be this morning, we have the statement concerning God's election of believers. Now just think. We were given by Christ or to Christ by God before we were ever born. In fact, before the foundation of this world, John 6:37, John 17:9, Ephesians 1, 1 through 4, a number of passages. And then what's interesting, Jesus is going to give us back to God the Father. He's going to present us to Him. Years and years ago, I remember bringing a girlfriend home to meet my parents. You know how that works? And there's something inside of you that just swells up. And I thought when I read that in the scripture, I thought, I wonder how Jesus is going to present us to the Father. Wow, what a thought. Something to meditate on later on. Well, anyway, now we move from doctrine to another word very closely associated. We call it theology, okay? Say, well, if doctrine was boring, where are we going to go with theology? It's the same thing. We're not moving any further away from reality. But the word theology, coming from the word theos, what's the word theos mean? Anybody know? God. All right. So what is theology first? Knowledge about God. Theos, theology. That's why we call it proper doctrine or theology proper. But theology, the study of God. So we use that word theology, we're just talking about studying God. And every born-again child of God ought to be digging into the Word of God to know as much about Him as we possibly can. And I believe that Paul, in this passage, is not purposely teaching doctrine or theology, and yet there is that emphasis there. But God's Word for him was so common. He spoke this way. And I'm going to tell you this morning, theology, doctrine ought to be common, part of our knowledge as we talk and we share one with another in Jesus Christ. Boy, what a wonderful thing it is to share with one another and talk about the future. We got a grand future ahead of us. Or to talk about our security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to verse 1. We better get to the text. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first thing that Paul does is to introduce himself. And so when we approach this introduction, the very first word we see is Paul. 13 epistles or letters of the New Testament begin this way. 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament are written by this one man. Do you ever stop to think what would our Bible be like if Saul never met Christ on the road to Damascus? Do things like that pop into your heads or just for strange people? But that happens. I'll read things like that all the time and I'll think to myself, what if that never happened? Some think that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews as well. But Hebrews doesn't start with Paul. And to be very honest with you, the writing style is so different. In fact, it's very difficult. I remember in Greek class, we had to translate certain passages of Scripture. We never wanted to translate Hebrews because it is so difficult. Paul always starts his letters by telling something about himself. Now, he's not a name dropper. He could have easily displayed all of his credentials about himself, but instead he chooses to identify with the most important person in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:10, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God. Now, not only is Paul identifying with the most important person in his life, but he is revealing the purpose of his life. And when you read something like that, you can't read it without realizing that this calls for application. What is the most important purpose for your life? And that will be determined by who is the most important person in your life. Well, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, Paul makes two marks of identification. He is a servant of God. Number two, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we know the word for servant here is the word bond slave. What do you think is the significance of this? Why would Paul identify himself as a bond slave right at the very beginning of the book of Titus. Anyone?
Bond slaves serve for a period of time, freedom.
Okay.
And at the end, they were free. And there were certain obligations that the master had to the servant. For example, a carpenter would be transported across the Atlantic Ocean and serve 11 years. And at the end of 11 years, he had to have been given enough tools to build his own house.
Okay.
There was a give and take relationship there. And usually, you did whatever your master commanded you do for essentially no pay until your time of service was up.
Right. And how did he do this? How did this servant do it? He did it willingly. It wasn't a, you better do this. No, there was a good relationship established between the master and the servant. That's why they remained as bond slaves. You remember Paul was on his way to Damascus. And I'm asking the question here, why would Paul want to be identified as a bond slave? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 speaks of him breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. And along the way, he is suddenly faced with a bright light from heaven and a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in that very instant, he discovered that it was Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us with trembling, he immediately responded, Lord, Lord. And then he said, what would thou have me to do? Acts chapter 9, verse 6. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we usually think of greatness. And the world's standard for greatness was and still is to exercise lordship and authority. But Paul said he was a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You remember from our study in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus said, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you will be your minister. Mark 10, 43. Paul is saying, I am God's slave, and he chose to remain a slave willingly to God, his master. Paul was born into slavery the very moment he was born again. He gave himself wholly to the master's will. And this is Paul's view of himself in relationship to God. That ought to be the view of every believer in our relationship to God. And it's not as easy as it sounds. It is easy to say that you are a slave to God, but more difficult to live. And it is God's will that every believer come to the place of servitude, no rights of our own. Totally trusting in him to lead, to supply, to guide, to direct, to give us purpose and fulfillment in life. Another reason why this is significant, and this is unbelievable, because most of the Roman Empire at that day, it was under the bondage of slavery. So when Paul says this, it would be something that everyone would understand. And in that particular time, slaves, or bond slaves even, were considered less deserving of respect than some animals. The Romans prized their freedom, and they subjected what they considered lesser peoples, okay, to servitude. And Paul considered it an honor to be a bondslave to God. It was in servitude to God that he found freedom. Said, that doesn't make sense. But you who know the Lord and have grown in your relationship with him understand that. Now, he also identified himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1 states that he was called to be an apostle. I think it's very important that we see a spiritual sequence in these two positions. First, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, and then he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. You have to be a servant before you become an apostle. And you can think of it this way. If you had a vital message you wanted to send, you wouldn't want to send it with just anybody. You would want someone that you could trust to deliver it exactly as it was given. And we can all trust the Lord. Amen? We know that His word is true. But this message cannot be sent with someone who would fall by the wayside, someone who was lazy, someone who might even change the message. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul had certain authority, which is very important considering the instruction that he's going to give to Titus here in this particular letter. And what is he doing? He's expressing the position for the benefit, not just Titus, Titus would understand it, but for all of those who would read this letter, particularly in public, considering all of the false teachers that existed in that particular day. Sometimes they would even crawl into the congregation of believers, genuine believers. And so Paul in this epistle is delegating his authority as an apostle to Titus, along with certain clarifications of the mission that Titus had there as now the pastor of the church there in Crete. And by the way, there's another position indicated, not in this text, but in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, though God did beseech you by us. And an ambassador for Jesus Christ is a sent one, a missionary, a representative, someone who will magnify the Lord Jesus Christ before others, representatives of Jesus Christ. So here's what they would say in effect. Jesus could not come, and so he sent me. He could not be with you today, and so he sent me. Paul would do that. As a representative of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:3 states that we are something else. You say, well, what are we as Christians? Listen to it. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You are an epistle of Jesus Christ as a Christian. And there are people out there who are reading your life. Is Jesus Christ real? Is he what you say he is? They will read your life to determine whether this is true or not true. So Paul is a slave. He's an apostle. He's a sent one. In order to understand how all these fit together, I want you to listen to two passages. I'm going to read them quickly because the time's moving faster than I am. Can you believe that? The first one's from 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17. Listen to it. Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." In other words, nothing to brag about. "For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly," preach the gospel, "I have a reward. I will get paid someday. But if against my will," I have to preach it whether I want to or not, he's saying, "a dispensation or a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me." Listen to another one, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth the hearts." God will always use those who first serve, those who first recognize themselves as servants of Almighty God. And then he will determine what will follow. But keep in mind that the day is coming, and his word tells us we're going to reign with him. Can you imagine that? Servants one day will reign with him. Well, now it is here that we need to move into the theology part. And it's in between Paul, verse 1, and Titus in verse 4. And in so doing, Paul is going to explain some different aspects of his own ministry. And we'll take them one phrase at a time. So going back to verse 1, notice the phrase, "according to the faith of God's elect." According to the faith of God's elect. Paul states here that he's a bondslave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent forth to bring God's elect chosen to faith. In other words, he's saying, my ministry is to see to it that the elect hear the gospel and get saved. No one on earth knows who God's elect are. You did not know it until after you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Some of you struggled with it. Some of you fought against it. Some of you were born into a family where the gospel was preached and you went to a good, solid, fundamental Bible-believing church and you heard the truth right from the very beginning. But Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. You know what I've always considered about that verse? There is Calvinism and Arminianism in the same verse. Some of you look at that later on. Listen, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, you can meditate on that later. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 reads, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, the election, your election of God." Ephesians 1:4 states that you were chosen before the foundation of this world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 states that you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, think about this. If you are born again today, if you are saved, then you are a walking miracle. Because there's so many others in this world who are lost, that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That ought to fill you with humility, number one, but secondly, with gratitude that somehow God in His grace and mercy selected you. And you say, "What are you talking about?" I'm talking about theology. And we could park here all morning. And I've got to be careful here because sometimes people will stress one side of a doctrine without giving you the practical side. And I've heard people say, "Well, if they're going to get saved, they'll get saved. They don't need me to come knock on their door and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, yes, they do. Because that's the assignment that God has given us, to share the good news with one another. So we need to see both sides of the theological positions that we take. And again, I said we could sit all day on this one right here and debate it and talk about it. But election basically means that you and I did not choose him. We were God's choice. And that's very humbling. Again, you may have fought it. You might have been running away from him at the time. You might have struggled with this for a long time. But the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin until you recognize your need of a Savior. You may not have known what was wrong with you at that particular time. But boy, right there, the gospel is preached and all of a sudden you hear it and you know that you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You ever stop to consider the miracle that God chose you? That's mind-boggling. That is really mind-boggling. He chose me. Why me? Why me? Well, we've got to move on. Notice the second phrase, "and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth," 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth," John 17:17. Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the," what? "Truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:31-32. By the way, this theological statement does not end until the end of verse 4. And I want you to realize in this little phrase here that he uses in these first four verses, there's no period until you get to the end of verse 4. Question, what do you think the phrase "which is after godliness" means? What is Paul saying here? "Which is after godliness." What does that mean?
Well, if you have faith in Christ, it surely leads to godliness, and he's starting out right at the bottom of the...
Okay.
Good foundation.
Okay. Acknowledging, recognition, discernment. In other words, if you have truly gained this recognition, this knowledge, something's going to change in your behavior. Are you really a Christian? It will show. Are you really saved? Something will change in your behavior. teachers and preachers both recognize that teaching has not taken place until there is some action related to it, until there is some change. When it is assimilated, it will lead you into godly behavior. That's what he's saying here. And the text is dealing basically with experiential knowledge, or we might say practical wisdom that can be applied. Paul saw his role as preaching the gospel to the elect so that they would come to faith in Christ and then help them to understand the complexities of faith so that they might effectively apply it in every aspect of their lives. There are certain steps in Christ's command in Matthew 28 that we all know that passage so well. But notice these steps. Number one, making disciples, salvation. Number two, marking disciples. That's your baptism. And number three, maturing disciples. That's sanctification. That's growing in the faith and the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's acknowledging truth, which is after godliness. You say, what is it? It's discipleship. So Paul has been sent, and Titus will have the same responsibility to make disciples, to mark disciples by furthering the faith of God's elect, truth. Say, what is truth? The easiest definition for me is simply this: agreeing with reality. Agreeing with reality. We know truth is God's word. Well, next phrase, moving on. In hope of eternal life. What is eternal life?
Never ending.
Never ending. Anyone else?
Pardon? Being with the Lord forever.
Being with the Lord forever. Eternal life is a new quality of life that continues this kind of life into eternity when we are with the Lord in the original language. This word hope that's here is not a word referring to wishful thinking. Like, well, I hope money comes in the mail today. How many of you gone to the mailbox hoping your ship would come in? Huh? Know what I'm talking about? But here, this word hope here is a word of anticipation with the pleasure of expectation in mind. It is a word of confidence, as in faith and hope and love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. This hope is a word of certainty about the future. So, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope, Titus 2:13, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19. And there's a third part of Paul's ministry here, and it was to help the new believers understand the hope that they had received concerning the future. Their future was secure in Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5:12. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. When you know the truth and you are experiencing the truth, you're not going to stray from it in your life. The very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you were given life that will never end. It is everlasting life. Now, the next phrase, it's kind of interesting because the next phrase includes three major doctrines. I'll give you the phrase. You tell me what the doctrines are in verse 2. This is it. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What are the doctrines here? Pardon?
The doctrine of faith.
Doctrine of faith. What are the doctrines here? The unchangeableness of God. In theology, we call that immutability of God. He does not change. What else is here?
Eschatology.
Pardon?
Eschatology.
Eschatology. We're looking to the future yet, aren't we? Think about this for a moment, okay? God cannot lie. The inerrancy of the Word of God. Samuel said to King Saul that God will never lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4. God never deals in deceit. He stands in sharp contrast to the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies. John 8 and verse 44. Say, what's the point? There is nothing more certain than this book. Amen. Nothing more certain than the Word of God, or in this case, the promises of God, and the Word of God is filled with His promises. Brother Warren, I already quoted it this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. It is completely true. The Spirit of God in John 14, 15, and 16 is called the Spirit of Truth. God's demand of truth is rooted in His own being. And you see, every doctrinal area can be supported with loads of Scripture. You can find all kinds of support for every doctrinal truth in the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, notice all these things that go well with the righteous in Isaiah 3:10. Say, you mean all things are supposed to go well for us? Yes. Sin does have its consequences. See, there's all these different truths. Proverbs 11, 5. You can count on that. It's going to happen. But Scripture states that God is light and in Him is no what, class? Not at all. Not at all. And light here is in the sense of truth or reality. Notice the second phrase, He promised before the world began. Yes, we are looking at eschatology a little bit here, but we're also looking at the eternality of God. And God's promise of eternal life is not an afterthought here. Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. God promised eternal life before the world began. The doctrine of the eternality of God. And again, notice it says He promised before the world began. This is the third doctrinal truth. It's the faithfulness of God. We can depend on Him. Speaking of the Lord's mercies and His compassions, Lamentations 3:23, you know it so well. They are new every morning. Great is thy what, class? Faithfulness. And in the area of the doctrine of salvation and eternal security, if you've been born again, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you do not have to be unsure about eternal life because God cannot lie. He keeps all of His promises. Verse 2, God made certain promises before the world began. And verse 3 then moves us into the now. So now, notice how this works. God made these promises. Verse 3, what does He say? But hath in due times, due times is God's time, by the way, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Question. What was the major portion of Paul's ministry? What was the major portion of Paul's ministry? And what was it that he wanted Titus to know that would be a major portion of his ministry? What was the major portion of Paul's ministry?
Preaching.
Preaching and teaching the word. What is he telling Titus? Preaching and teaching. Well, what would he preach and teach? And God's word expresses it this way, doctrine, theology. Say doctrine and theology. This was God's plan. This is how God would see to it that his word was disseminated, how it would be revealed. Never minimize the importance of preaching. And we're living in a day when we have minimized it. And not only have we minimized it, but many pastors understanding this have said, okay, we need other measures to get people into the church. And so we have rock bands, and we have entertainment, and we have swaying, and we have all of this fun stuff, right? Has God's methods changed? It's still preaching. It's still teaching. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a rock band? Amen. Doesn't say that, does it? Without a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10, 14 and 15. Yes, preaching is minimized in our day. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. And Paul states in verse 3, preaching which was committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The gospel it's been committed to us. It's been committed to you and I to share it with others. It must not die right there. And it has in many, many places. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I was for a number of years, there was a great, great church downtown. It used to average over 2,000 members. Back in the 40s and the 50s, they have 2,000 members. That was a very large church. What bothers me is it was a great, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. And when I lived in that area, that church did not any longer preach any gospel whatsoever. But I'll tell you what bothered me more than that. It bothered me that they didn't take the name Baptist off of their name. Don't say you're one thing and do something else. Very, very sad. The gospel has been committed unto us. It must not die there. We are called to deposit the gospel with others. And so Paul tells Titus that he must preach the word. This is the command of God, our Savior. God is our Savior because the plan of salvation originated in his heart. For God so loved the world that he sacrificed his own Son on the cross to pay the full amount for your sins in mine, for the past, our present, and our future. What a great God we have. In verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice God, our Savior in verse 3, Jesus Christ, our Savior in verse 4. The name Titus occurs 13 times in the New Testament. We would say that he was a spiritual troubleshooter for Paul. He really was. And Paul knew how to delegate certain authority, and both Timothy and Titus had been sent on several sensitive missions to churches with some very serious problems. But what's interesting, each time they were sent, doctrine was always emphasized. And in this session, it is crucial. I can't emphasize this enough. We must know God's word. We must know doctrine. We need to understand false doctrine leads to false living. I like it the way Ironside said it. He said, loose doctrine leads to loose living. It's a good way of putting it. But many people have been led astray by false doctrine. And so it's very important that we understand the precious truths of God's holy word. And one of the keys to successful resistance of false teaching and false practice is the right leadership that would be above reproach in daily living and in bold defense of God's word. And that's what Titus was to be. That's why Paul sent Titus to Crete. And Paul told him in chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, I'd like to take this one step further, and I would like to suggest that theology ought to always lead to doxology. Does that make sense? Theology ought to always lead to doxology. It's a very, very sad thing when true faith is held without any heartfelt affections. And this does happen sometimes in the lives of some believers and in some churches. And if you ever get in a church like that, you'll know it because you're going to say, wow, it feels cold in here. Something's wrong. And there are many believers who will claim that they are correct in their doctrinal position. And their theological position is nothing more than intellectual assent. And it is not unusual to hear some Christians who commit some great sin. And you say, well, wait, if they're really a Christian, how could they do that? And there are others who simply stop attending church. You've seen this. Remember, they used to sit in the third row right over here or over here, right? And then they were sitting in the fifth row and then the seventh row and then in the eighth row. And then they were sitting in the very back of the church. And all of a sudden, one day, someone says, whatever happened to so-and-so? I haven't seen them for a while. They never got a hold of sound doctrine, did they? They will claim they still believe the word of God. They will tell you all kinds of things. I remember going one home, knocked on the door and said, well, Jerry Falwell's our pastor. I was young and foolish, and I said, you going to call Jerry Falwell to come bury your husband or your wife if you die? I probably wouldn't say that today. When you're young, you say stupid things, okay? But it's sad when these kinds of things happen. And for the record, years and years ago, there was a man named Robert Sanderman. He was a Scottish theologian, and he maintained that faith was a work of human merit, merely the assent to truth, and that it didn't have to go any further than that. And so there was a belief that was formed, and it was called, I can't even say it, Sandemanian error. So if you hear that term, Sandemanian error, you know what it's talking about. But there were a number of theologians that first, they accepted that. There was an evangelist by the name of Christmas Evans who bought it, hook, line, and sinker. He was a Welsh Baptist leader. And one day he discovered that his heart was getting very cold towards God and the things of God. And he realized what was happening. And he got back into the Word of God and got on his knees in prayer. And he began to apply the Word of God in his own life. And it warmed up his own heart. Boy, it changed his preaching dramatically. Many, many, many souls were saved after that, when he turned his heart over to the Lord that way. You know what? There's no way to determine whether a person is truly saved or not if we just give allegiance to mental assent. Oh, I believe. And if you're out there and you're talking to folks about Christ, many of them will say, I believe. Or I've had this statement, well, we have our faith. Faith in what? I believe. Believe what? James 2:20, faith without works is, it's dead. And again, there's many who are saved who have no desire to serve Christ whatsoever. Say, wait a minute, something's wrong there. That's abnormal. And worse yet, they tend to conform to the standards of the world instead of the standards of the Word of God. Based on John 3:19, Ephesians 4:18, other passages, if a person loves the darkness more than the light, it's a good indication that they are unbelievers, regardless of what they say they believe. And so we're done this morning, but I ask you this question. How do the truths of God's word affect your life? How has theology affected you? Can you honestly say you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the word? And you see, if faith doesn't change your life, something's wrong. If the preaching of the word of God and the teaching of the word of God doesn't sink in here and make some changes, cause some changes in your behavior, in your lifestyle, something's wrong. The Spirit of God wants to make changes in you and in me, that we might manifest the glory of Jesus Christ and glorify God our Father. And all God's people said,
amen.
Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, I thank you for the truths of thy word. God, I pray that truth will never be cold, never be something that we simply give assent to without allowing the Spirit of God to make some changes in our lives, that we might be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accomplish the very purpose for which you created us and saved us, and that you be glorified thereby. Bless in the service to follow. I pray that thy word will be mighty. I pray that our hearts will be open and willing to make the changes that the Spirit of God wants to make in us. And we'll praise you. We'll continue to thank you. And with hearts of gratitude, choose to glorify you. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.